In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I know that one of the basic human survival needs is the internet connectivity to Google, but besides that, if you Google what are the basic needs of human life, you get a number of different lists, as high as 7 or 10 items, the latter being a bit esoteric, including one that listed government as a basic need. And so that one was suspected to be rejected, at least until the next election cycle, some might say. If I use the pared-down list, the common one people use, it would probably include, for the basic human requirements for life, food and water, breathable air, and shelter. At least we know we would have to take those four things with us in some quantity to Mars in order to drive or repair by hand our exploring Martian rover, right? 1 Corinthians has its own list. Actually, it's one item several ways. Tents, buildings, houses, bodies, dwellings, churches, all the clothing we wear that loosely might be understood as the need for shelter. However, St. Paul observes that those kinds of things are in the process of being destroyed, and it makes us groan and yearn for something else. I know a listing of basics I introduced is very narrow and speaks to kind of an emergency situation like a desert island prerequisites or a nuclear wasteland shopping list, but I also recall learning that folks who are dying often get ignored in a hospital setting. And that may well contribute to their passing out of life more quickly. And studies have shown that infants who are not held and fondled and fiddled with in kindness in neonatal care units do not thrive well and may even get weaker, sicker, worse, or fail to live just because they've been deprived of hugs and snuggles. Hospitals often provide volunteers simply to do that kind of hands-on medicine, to hold babies and play with them and hug them when they're in those emergency kind of units. So we know on the desert island, most of us read it, after Robinson Crusoe built a treehouse and found a pool of sweet water, captured a monkey for a pet, and got all his coconuts piled together into a pantry of sorts, he discovered he was going nuts. That is, until he met his man Friday to be a human relative and a friendship. We loosely call that human love. Adam needed Eve, God decided, and community grew. Thus, bump the list up one more item, human relationships, human love. But while huts all the way to skyscrapers do protect us from the sun and the elements, we also have a yearning for God. But we cannot structure that by ourselves. We don't have that kind of power as human beings. The protection and shelter mode gets twisted and misunderstood, and so the unbeliever builds what? Originally a Tower of Babel, right? Or wants to erect tents or altars as our Lord is transfigured on the mountain with his disciples. It gets misunderstood what kind of shelter we need. Not long ago, I heard a couple of Lutheran pastors arguing about who said a quotation, which you may be familiar with from sermons past. One said it was Blaise Pascal, and the other said it was Augustine. St. Google attributes it to Pascal, but then you find some careful studies, at least I did this week, that say that it may have been reworked from something he said, but it wasn't precisely what he said. You may have heard it said thusly, "There is a God-shaped or God-sized vacuum or hole in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by anything but only by God." I think that's appeared in many sermons. Admittedly, I've even referenced it a time or two. The actual section from Pascal's writing, titled Penses, reads, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim that there once was in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is an empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." It's more of a mouthful, I know, than the slogans I'm saying. But I think it picks it up a bit better too. Is there a hole in our heart shaped and sized for eternity to slip into time in the body of the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Is its shape that of the cross and the opened entrance to the empty tomb? I'm not so sure exactly that that's what should be said. I mean, after all, there certainly is a hole in the heart without God. Sin pierced us through and through with emptiness and the loss of God's companionship. We heard that recently in our Genesis readings on Sundays. And certainly we try and plug the vacuum or holes with all kinds of lesser gods and hopes. You know, love comes in various models. Love for the pet dog, a friend, the country, the arts, money, some thrill or dream, an ownership or throne of a kingdom, a favorite food, the spouse and kids, today's variety of sexual partners or experiences. The listing of what we need to live by are not only things that can now be delivered to our door in boxes and accepted by our all-seeing security eye cameras. To use Paul's phrasing in the Spirit, the only answer to our true need is among the unseen but real. But nothing that we shape or buy can fit the emptiness or seal the need for more. So there is a hole in one and all, except that most of the time before eternity, we're busy stuffing it with stuff we don't need as God's eternity-bound children. When you think of it, wasn't Adam and Eve's response something like, "Well, I guess we prefer the product of a fruit tree to God. Disobeying love to get a taste of hate and fear." Wasn't what essentially they said, although Genesis doesn't record that out loud as their response. And so God gave them things. "If that's what they wanted and we wanted, you can have creation without me," God said. "You can say yes to any and all you want and say no to me." You have that power. It is a power not to say yes to God, mind you, but to say no to God. You need not say yes to him because he has already said yes to you. He is God's yes to you. St. Paul writes about that thusly to Corinth in his second letter when he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For all the promises of God are yes in Christ, and so through him our amen," another word for yes, "is spoken to the glory of God." Way back when I had been a preacher for only about 10 years, a clergyman from another denomination was talking to me about sermons and what they should be like and whatnot from his perspective, and he said that I should avoid using mechanistic or mechanical images and portrayals of things, but rather use references to the living or to the animate things when I preach. Part of his reasoning was that it would follow more like the biblical images that are given in the Psalms and in our Lord's parables, meaning lots of growing stuff and vines and mustard seeds, not plows and shovels and chariots kind of things. I'm not sure I've been careful enough in considering his advice, but in our text, Christ speaks of a building that does what? A building that grows, and not a building as a shelter that we construct or build. He's not talking about bricks and timber, plaster and shingles, but one that is built by the event of the cross and resurrection, or more pointedly, by the crucified and risen Lord, by his body and life. The list may indeed contain love. I don't think you would argue with that. But the whole list must be titled with a capital L, love. The Lord's love, capitalized on the tall T of the timber and trunk of the cross. If you had questions with last week's sermon, when it made the connection between a Savior who was accused of being out of his mind crazy and how that might be just good news or gospel that is for us, we only have to hear what St. Paul goes on to say today when he says, "If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." no longer live for ourselves. Adam and Eve lived for themselves. That was their damnable problem and ours. I guess we've moved into an age where, while the life of the planet and our own comfort levels are both important and also challenging to each other, the life after time on this planet is really not so significant to most folks. Well, better put, it is assumed now by popular opinion that everyone gets to enjoy a green or gold, select your own preference or perspective, super comfy afterlife. Everybody gets it. At least that's the assumption. At least you hear that a lot. Whenever many people die, young or old, tragically or expectedly, often the survivors and the general public response says, we're certainly sad that so-and-so died, but happy to await meeting again with the guy or gal in heaven, playing with the angels and several deceased golf pros on the cloud bank just off perfectly groomed number 18 without sand traps or water hazards. And of course, if it is a grandma type, she is baking pecan pies with Mary and Martha for Lazarus and the gang. Oh, wait a minute. That last one may be too specific because most folks don't know that many Bible stories these days that well to remember who Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. Everyone gets saved, and saved to more of the same with perfect drives and abundant ovens. But God seems only to be a background assumption. It's really a view spread almost virally in our culture. Everyone makes it to the beyond of death, no matter what you've done or what God did to undo what you have done. All kids are basically good, and when we grow up, the good just kind of recedes with our hairline, but then somehow grows back when we lose all of our hair and all of everything else. Somehow that gets promised to everyone. But no one says why or how. The scripture story for today is the parable of the mustard seed become the mustard tree that becomes the greatest of shrubs, we are told, with large branches that house many bird nests. The kingdom of God is like that, Jesus says. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Whoops, that's not talking about dead people envisioned as well healed with holiness super saints. The new creation has come. If the guy is on the golf course this morning or granny is baking pies, they better be in Christ. To be in Christ is to know that the green once was before the hole was chewed up in the fruit of the Garden of Eden. To know the tree was allowed, which a tree was allowed and which tree was disallowed there, and to know the fruit of the cross chomped by death for those who feasted on disobedience and chomped by God for us. And God the Father is sharing that good news, that all is restored in his Son's obedience. And the Spirit would awaken trust in the hearts that hear that gospel given in his kingdom with his church. Whether here or on another continent, whether in a cathedral or in a mud-walled gathering place, or wherever those who so gather around the word and sacraments go when they leave the reading of the book and the sharing of the meal to be messengers of faith and hope and love. The parable has within it the surprise of how big the mustard seed is compared to the mustard seed size, which is well less than that of a dried peppercorn. But I think there's an even greater green shock. You know, if you take a vacation for more than a weekend during the summer and return to your vegetable or flower garden, unless someone fails to water it for you, if there is no rain, then there's a sudden joy of seeing things that double or triple or more in volume. In fact, this week after the heavy rain on Monday and Tuesday, we found our eyes wide at how some things seemed to have just taken off just because of one rain. Somehow the rain from the sky does so much more than the pouring from a watering can. The fruitful grace of the Holy Spirit is the spiritual gifts he shares and urges us to share The fruitful grace of the Holy Spirit is the spiritual gifts he shares and urges us to share along with our physical gifts. Imagine a garden watering can for that is who we are in God's hands. God supplies the abundance of rain, and we but whatever God chooses to gather into a watering can for the moment. Last week, as we were driving out to church, we were listening to FM radio in the car, and we heard J.S. Bach's Cantata number 39. In addition to being one of the, if not the greatest composers, Bach is considered by some to be the fifth evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and J.S. Bach, because of the way he presents the gospel in music. Some more German this week, okay, for those of you who passed the German test last week. Brich dem Hungrigen dein Brot. That's the title of the work we were listening to from Isaiah 58:6. Break with the hungry ones your bread. The radio's host read the title, and when he read it, it was muddled, at least in my hearing and ears. And I thought he said, deal thy bread with the hungry. And my wife heard, yield thy bread with the hungry. It really could be either. I looked it up. The Bible translations offer both. And also share and give as sacred imperatives. Share or give your bread to the hungry. I did not see a watering can then. I pictured someone at a playing card dealing out, because I heard the word deal, you know, dealing out provisions in the game of life. That could be apples, or it could be the graces of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, humility, and self-restraints. That's Galatians 5 list of godly necessities the Spirit gives. And also a parallel picture of someone dealing out canned goods or a few bucks to the Red Cross or the Down and Out Help Society of wherever. The dealing image is not so good, at least in my mind. The giving is a better image. The yielding, the giving out, the giving up, that suits what the prophet is telling us God wants us to do. In fact, here's a larger portion of that Isaiah 58. Is this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the nakedness naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say to you, here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light arise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water. Those waters fail not. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Be a shelter yourself for others, since God has made you and sheltered you in his love. God has given so much more for us to give beyond rationing, dealing with things as we do in our sinful nature. We don't have to look for tiny mustard seeds to collect and to assemble enough to spice a hot dog. The growth has taken place. Its richness is ours when the cross drips love and the open grave shares the honeyed hope of eternity. To any and all who have but a mere core of what they need to sustain life for themselves and for their children, whether in things of faith or in things that keep them alive physically. When the world cries out because they know not or love not the Lord Jesus, whether their purses or bellies are overfilled or empty, they are wandering well beyond the garden looking for whatever, whom we know is the only one who is ever essential and needful, the Lord God. For Christ's love compels us, the scripture says, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, shall guard your hearts and your lives in Christ Jesus.